If you would, again, to Romans chapter 9. We have been working our way steadily through this very important, significant book, and I trust that you have been blessed. We've had a few little breaks in the course, and Brian preached here last Sunday, and we had a break between 8 and 9, and we'll pick it up here again. Sometimes our superlatives are not satisfactory. Right? Sometimes our superlatives are not satisfactory. A few years ago, an author by the name of Jim Collins wrote a book. If you're in business, maybe you're familiar with this. The book was called Good to Great. And the basic idea behind this book was very simple. Good is not the goal if great is possible. All right? So just trying to elevate people's performance level and raise the bar for themselves. Good is not the goal if great is possible. And so Collins studied companies that were doing well and asked what enabled some of them to make the leap from merely good to great. And that got me thinking about the hymn we sang this morning. The hymn that we sang, it's no doubt one of our favorites. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. There's nothing wrong at all with that. Don't misunderstand me. In fact, it's gloriously right. Yes? Amen? God's faithfulness is great. It is immeasurably great. It's higher than the heavens. It's deeper than the sea and more dependable than anything that we have ever known, even high-speed internet. All right? Absolutely dependable. But what if great isn't quite enough to say that? You know what I'm getting at? We're trying to find words. And what if great simply isn't enough? What if we need another superlative? Because if you really stop and think about the faithfulness of God, great sounds almost ordinary. Great is what you attach to even mediocre work anymore. If you want to honor someone, that was great. How's your coffee? Great, right? A great meal, a great vacation, a great football game. That was great, and then we move on. So perhaps we need to upgrade the hymn. I'm not actually proposing that. I would not ever tamper with great is thy faithfulness, right? But I thought, astounding. Astounding is God's faithfulness. And if there's a worship theme in this message this morning, in a very technical academic passage in Romans chapter 9, that's what I want you to follow. It's that one right there. If you've been thinking God's faithfulness is great, I hope by the end of the message you go, whoa, it's astounding. It is astounding, God's faithfulness. Now, God's faithfulness, think about it with me just a little bit, it's dependent upon his essential nature. How come we can say that God's faithfulness is astounding? Well, because of his essential nature. His love, right? There has to be love in order for him to be faithful. He has to have power. After all, I make promises all the time, and then I say, well, the conditions changed. You can't hold me to that. Circumstances made it impossible, blah, 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 blah. So God has to not only have love for great intentions, he also has to have power that he can overcome any circumstance change, and then he must have sovereignty. And that's where this text sticks just a bit with many people. What does sovereignty mean when we're talking about God? Now, I could just preach a lesson here this morning on God's faithfulness. I could point it out in our text and then find all kinds of corroborating texts around the scriptures, and we could have a whole lot of fun. But I want you to be students of God's Word, and I don't want to avoid Romans chapter 9. This text is monumental in learning to trace the ways of God. Monumental in learning to trace the hand or the ways of God. It's also a serious mental challenge, so I need you to buckle on that thinking cap this morning, not just slap it up there, but strap it down. This message is going to be fairly unusual for one of my sermons. More academic, more teachy, more didactic, okay? Because we have to explain this text, and I think that's important for us to know. Romans chapter 9. Now, you almost have to explain this chapter by comparing two different interpretations, two major schools of thought, and it almost begs you to compare them in order to clarify the thoughts. So that's what we're going to do this morning. In this chapter that elevates God's faithfulness, you have to come to some conclusions about God's sovereignty. When we say God's sovereignty, immediately you think his kingship. Yep, and you're right on. But what exactly do we mean? Let me give you three basic categories that we can fit most opinions about God's sovereignty. The first one is determinative sovereignty. In determinative sovereignty, God actually decrees and controls everything. And I mean everything. Not just the big things, but the little things. And so truly, in that way of thinking, mankind does not have free choice. Now, we operate that way because we've been created. It's like we're working inside the game. And so we function that way on a daily basis. But God hasn't merely foreknown all things. He has foreordained. He has decreed. And so everything is controlled. The next category would be compatible sovereignty. Compatible sovereignty says that God decrees all things and man freely chooses, and somehow they're compatible, and that's a mystery. All right? That's the middle ground, I would say. Compatible sovereignty. Yep, the Bible teaches both. It teaches God's absolute mastery over every detail of life, yet it also teaches free will and human responsibility. Therefore, even though I can't explain it, I don't understand how both things can be true, they must be. So they're compatible in a mystery. And the third one is interactive sovereignty. Interactive sovereignty believes that God's lordship, his kingship, does not require him to determine all things. That he can actually be sovereign king and lord over the universe and still give people a measure of sovereignty themselves. Personal sovereignty in which they make their own choices. All right? So you have three categories. As I said, this seems academic, but sooner or later in your relationship with God, you probably will be asking questions related to God's sovereignty. It seems remote. It seems like something that belongs in seminary, but one day you're going to be asking, in the wake of some sort of an accident in life, whether it's your own or you've heard about it, did God ordain that? Did God actually plan that? Or how can it be that if he is the originator of all things, that we see this evil in the world, why didn't he just do something different? Right? Real questions come out of the sovereignty of God. Or did God allow this and why? Am I a free agent? Am I responsible if even my choices are predetermined? Now, the last category, I don't want to hide anything from you, is my own. My perspective is interactive sovereignty. I believe that God reigns, rules with no rival, and that anything he wants, he gets because he's God. Nevertheless, I do believe that the way he created was to give mankind, each person, a realm of sovereignty in his own choices. All right, let's see if we can see this as we go through Romans chapter 9. Now, because Romans 9 has so often been looked at through the lens of determinative sovereignty, this is their favorite text, and rightfully so, it might be hard to see this or to read this differently from what you have heard before. So I want to treat this text like the old optical illusion. This is an updated version of that, but you've seen the rabbit and the duck, right? Who saw a rabbit sitting on a white rock first? Who saw a duck? Okay? It's the old illusion, right? And the way you work through this with someone, you say, no, look at the, you're seeing a duck? Look at the beak and imagine that it's ears, right? You start to point out little details and then you follow it back and all of a sudden someone goes, oh, I see it now. I see it. I can't believe I missed it before. That's the way you work through an optical illusion like this. And so we're going to talk about ducks and rabbits, all right, as we work through Romans chapter 9. Here we go. What's this chapter about? The key verse is in verse 6. That's what this chapter is about, and that seems pretty non-controversial. But it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Hence our theme this morning of God's faithfulness. It's not as though God's Word has failed. So we're going to put up the first step in our chart here. The duck is determinative sovereignty, and the rabbit is interactive sovereignty. Okay? So how do we look at what this chapter is about? Determinative sovereignty would say, why does God eternally save some individuals and eternally condemn others? All right, that's what this chapter is about. Why does God eternally save some and either neglect the others or actively doom them? In the interactive sovereignty view of this, the question is, how can God remain faithful to his covenant promises when Israel appears to have failed at being a blessing to the nations? In the interactive sovereignty side, the question is more about corporate Israel, because the Messiah has come. The Messiah has offered himself, Romans 1 through 8, and so we have a question. If that's the case, what happened to the promise to Abraham? Israel's a mess. How can this truly have been the Messiah? So let's read. Verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he begins. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? The Jews, right? He was a Pharisee, all right? So he's talking about his kinsmen, the Jews. Now listen to what he says here, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong, and now he's going to give us seven reasons why they had an advantage, all right? Seven blessings here. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So that's the way he starts his chapter. That's the way he starts it out. So let's pull up the next section of our chart, and we're just going to keep adding to this as we go along. Here's 9, 1 through 5, and as I mentioned, specifically, those with a determinative sovereignty view are going to say, why do some Jews believe? Or why do some not believe? And they're going to make this very individual. Why do some individual Israelites believe or some not believe? All right? Whereas from the other perspective, can I just say rabbits? I can't say little big words all day. Okay, from the rabbit perspective, where is the promised restoration of the whole house of Israel under the Messiah? Get it? If Messiah came, we were expecting that he was going to regather all 12 tribes of Israel. That's part of the deal. He's the Messiah of Israel. And I think this is borne out in the text. There is a move here from the familiar language of Jew to Israelite. We might not notice that at first, but this is especially important in the language of Second Temple period of Jewish history, where very, very specific terminology was used to describe the northern tribes. All right, so Paul's in the first century, and he could say, I know who the Jews are. They're the people who still live in Palestine, and they're just a remnant of what they used to be, and they're under Rome's thumb, but they're still there. Where were the 10 tribes? After Assyria came in and conquered the north, they got dispersed all over the globe. Their non-existence. You can't even describe the northern 10 tribes as a people group anymore. They're so dispersed and far-flung. So I think that's probably what he's after here. There are 7 privileges of being a descendant of Abraham. So what happened? And Paul expresses here his heartfelt anguish, doesn't he? Holy cow, I honestly don't know. I read interpreters on both sides. Some who say that is an honest request. He says, if I could trade my eternal destiny with that of my people, I would do it, and I'd go to hell. Others say, no, it's hyperbole, not to lessen at all his feeling, but it's hyperbole. He doesn't mean he'd actually do that. He's just expressing how deeply he feels for even those unsaved kinsmen of his. That's going to be important. So I want you to see that under two different views of who God is, the chapter is set up very differently. Now, Paul has just declared in chapter 8, to a standing ovation, do you remember? To a standing ovation, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And we cheered the last time we were together because that's the effect and that crescendo in Romans chapter 8. And you can just imagine that in chapter 9, he hears a question. I don't mean literally. This is a written letter, not a sermon. But I think he hears a really sharp Jewish thinker clear in throat and say, you know what, I want to believe that. I want to believe that nothing separates us from the love of God. But that raises a question. That raises a question about these tribes of Israel. Where are they? Did they get separated from the love of God? Does God no longer have any concern for them since he brought discipline on them by the other nations? So he hears this. I want to believe, but there's a problem here. And Paul begins by identifying with the question. In 1 through 5, I think he's saying this. I feel that more than anybody. Some people will say this is an objector bringing this up. I'm not sure. I think it's a person just wanting to learn, just saying, help me, because I see something here that doesn't quite fit. This looks like rejection. And Paul starts out by saying, you know what? I feel it as much as anybody. I wish all of my kinsmen had come to Christ, rallied around their Messiah, and were now enjoying his reign. I wish. Verse 6, let's keep going. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. There's the key point for the whole text. Remember that? The whole chapter? Verse 6, right there it is. It's not as though the word of God has failed. He's faithful to his promise. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, and he quotes from the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. And here's the incendiary words. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So let's just look at it again. Duck. The duck standpoint. Biblical history, like the patriarchs just named, demonstrates that God chooses some to love and eternally save and rejects others. All right? That you can see where that comes from. You might look at that and you say, yeah, I see those, I see that beak on that duck. It looks like a beak. Now I want to tell you, look again. I think it might be ears on a rabbit that we're seeing here. From the rabbit standpoint, God's promise to bless the world was never dependent upon every physical descendant of Abraham occupying the covenantal role. That's a lot. I'll unpack it, okay? But I want you to see that I'm staying consistent. If he was talking at the beginning about Israel, at least the Jewish people, I'm going to stay consistent. He's talking about a people group. He's not talking about individuals. All right, controversial words there in verse 13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I want to say, first of all, that hate does not mean hate. My wife and I used to write letters to each other before we were married, and we still got married, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle because I would read her letters and say, "What did you mean by that?" And she would write back and say, "Why are you asking such silly questions? Just enjoy the letter." No, I got it. You know. Well, now you can see where this has all led me. Hate does not mean hate, and this isn't terribly controversial, to be honest. The words he's using here is the language of choice. He's simply differentiating, isn't he? Remember Jesus said, "He who does not hate father and mother cannot be my disciple." Well, he wasn't contradicting himself because he also said, "Honor your father and mother." He wasn't contradicting himself. He says there's a choice to be made. And if the two things come in conflict, the choice is clear, the one you have to make. So it's the language of choice. I can back that up as well from this very text. I don't believe that Paul loved these people as he described in the first verses, and God hated them. That would be pretty dismissive of God's character, wouldn't he? If we would say, well, Paul loved them better than God did. All right? So, no, it doesn't mean hate and love, but it's the language of choice. And so we also saw those words in the text as we read it, choice and election. So then the next question we ask is, what did God choose Isaac for? What did God choose Jacob for? Well, these terms, again, the quotes come from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is a quote right out of the book of Malachi. So in Malachi, you're talking 1,500 years since those patriarchs. It's long after that the Old Testament is still talking about Jacob and Esau. All right? So clearly, he's not talking about the individuals. He's using the Old Testament quote to talk about their lineage. The line. We're still talking about the same things as we started out with. The lineage or the line of the patriarchs. So what did God choose? What did God elect Isaac for? What did he choose? What did he elect Jacob for? It has nothing to do with eternal life. Go back to Genesis. There was nothing there about who would have eternal life. It's not even about blessing. If you go back to those texts, you'll realize both Ishmael and Esau were blessed by God. Furthermore, if you look in this text in Romans chapter 9, it says the older will serve the younger. Did that happen to them as individuals? Did not. It happened to the line of Jacob, the lineage of Esau, their descendants served the descendants of Abraham. All right? So what we're talking about here is not election for eternal life, not for blessing. He's talking about election to be those who carried forward the promise to Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, your seed is going to be a blessing to the whole world. But not all of his seed followed the line. So let's talk about, let's use the words covenant agency. Not all of them were going to be the ones who were bearing the torch of the promise to Abraham and carrying it right down to the Messiah and then beyond. It was going to be just those that God chose for the mission, for that purpose, for that service. So, Paul is essentially saying, God's promise to Abraham has not failed. Don't be surprised if you see descendants of Israel rejecting Christ, and even Gentiles accepting. Those who were chosen to carry forward the blessing have always been a select group. Don't think eternal life. Those who were selected to carry forward the blessing have always been God's choice among peoples. All right? We got more to go, so this kind of adds incrementally, but I think that's where he starts. Don't be surprised. You're wondering, where's Israel? I don't see Israel. If Jesus was the Messiah, where's the promise? And he says, don't panic. This has always been the case, that there has been a chosen few. Now, the next question is that fair? Is it fair that God chose some to bear the torch and not others? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, okay, now he's bringing up another Old Testament character, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What does? What depends? The choice of who will carry the torch of Abraham's blessing to the world. All right? We're still on the same topic. Let's not get lost. Let's not start seeing beaks if we're looking at ears. All right? Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, conclusion, he has mercy on whom he wills, whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All right, so duck sovereignty sees this, and again, I get it. It looks like a beak. God's interaction with Israel and with Pharaoh reveals that his sovereignty makes him immune to any accusation of injustice in this choosing to only save some. On the duck side of things, they look at the example of the golden calf. I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. And Pharaoh, sorry, I'm hardening your heart. And that's the answer to the question, is it fair? And so you have to reach the conclusion, the way God responds to that is just, it is what it is. I choose. I'm sovereign. I'm determinatively sovereign. But on the rabbit side of things, if we stay with the context we've been developing, God had mercy on Israel in the golden calf incident to preserve the covenant people for his glory. And he judicially hardened Pharaoh after his rejection also to spread his glory or his reputation in the world. Okay? So I think that the next step that Paul takes in his argument is to say, so sometimes God will have mercy in order to advance his purpose. And sometimes he will judge and it'll also accomplish the same thing. He always advances his purpose, whether people choose to align with his program or whether they align themselves against it. So let's just briefly look at these two occasions in Old Testament history, the golden calf. You'll find that in Exodus 32 to 34. You'll remind yourself that the people, they make and they worship an idol. This is right after the giving of the law, right? They they make a golden calf, they start to worship it, and God threatens to destroy them all. Hey, we're going to start over with you, Moses. Blank slate. Moses intercedes for them, says, don't do this. Your reputation, your promise is at stake. Don't do this. God relents. He says, all right, I won't do it. But here's the thing. I'm not going to go with you to the Holy Land, right? So you see, the covenant is still at stake. He says, all right, I'm not going to kill you all, but I'll send an angel ahead of you, but don't expect my presence. My presence can't dwell with this kind of disobedience. And so Moses, he intercedes again. And he says, no way. If it isn't with you, then we're not going. All right? It absolutely has to be with your presence. And then God again approves, and he indicates he will have mercy because of his character, not because of obligation. We could almost put in parentheses before that statement, okay, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, what's the purpose in the text? The text in Romans chapter 9 is because he wants to set it right beside another incident from Old Testament history that's familiar. Exodus 1 through 15 is where we meet Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses brings God's word to Pharaoh, just to really shrink this whole story down. Let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Pharaoh says, no, to put it bluntly. No, I won't do it. Well, right at that moment, he's deserving of God wiping out him and his whole nation. You might ask yourself, you think about all of those plagues that he brought on Egypt, the last one, the firstborn. Now, why didn't he just do that one first? He could have cleaned this up in no time, right? God had the power. But this text here we have gives us the reason. Back and forth they go, God and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart in response. Ooh, interactive sovereignty. Why? Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Again, we're talking about the same thing in terms of covenantal loyalty. For this purpose, I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, you remember in the book of Joshua when they have left Egypt finally and they get to Jericho and they run into Rahab? You remember what her testimony is? She says, oh, we've heard all about what happened in Egypt. Already he was fulfilling the purpose for which he raised up Pharaoh. And the reason there was a number of plagues, and the reason why every time Pharaoh hardened his heart, God responded with judicial judgment and hardened it further. It was so that the purpose of God's name would go before Israel as they moved into the promised land. So we're still talking about the same thing. How is the purpose, the redemptive plan of God, going to go forward? And now Paul's added another detail that helps us trace his hand. He says, you know what? Sometimes I'm going to use my mercy. You know what? Sometimes I'm going to use judgment. But my overall plan, my redemptive purpose, my covenant will stand. Now, we do this as parents, don't we? We're not... Kids might disagree, but we don't always bring the heavy hand. We do the same thing. Sometimes mercy, sometimes judgment, but always for the same end, the training of those kids, right? So God's being a father to his plan. We got to keep going. By the way, Jan told me because the chicken's always a little late, I could just go. All right. We're getting there. We're close. Next question. Well, if that's the case, if God uses both a positive response and a negative, but always advances his plan, then is human response to God irrelevant? Hey, well then, don't talk to me about choices. He'll be glorified in me no matter what I do. Look how he answers. Verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, from a duck vantage point, human beings cannot resist God's will or protest his purpose. Like a potter, he creates every vessel for a specific end. So for one who believes in determinative sovereignty, it's really quite simple. And again, I don't want to have no intention of being derisive about that viewpoint. God created certain people for salvation and others for destruction, always for his glory, praise God. He can do that. He's sovereign. He's the creator. What are you going to do? Talk back? It's just the way it is. Differently from the rabbit perspective, God has not, let's not personal, we're still talking about that line, that covenant line. God has not caused Israel's rebellion, remember that's where we started this chapter, he's not caused Israel's rebellion, but when people are uncooperative, he sovereignly uses even that for his redemptive purposes. Now, I believe Paul is talking about what he just said, about how God interacts with mankind and uses both mercy and judgment to advance his plan. He takes that and he applies it specifically to the what about Israel question. Is Israel going to be useful to God's plan and purpose, or won't it be? And he appeals to this analogy, the potter and the clay, that comes from Jeremiah 18 and 19. So again, we don't have time this morning, but you have to familiarize yourself with what's going on in 18 and 19. He's not talking about individuals when he uses the potter and the clay illustration. He's talking about the nation of Israel. All right? He's talking about the nation, the covenant people. And he appeals to this analogy. The potter takes a lump of clay and he begins to work it in Jeremiah 18. And depending on how, this is crucial, depending upon how the clay responds to his hands, he makes one kind of a pot or another. If you look at Jeremiah 18, he doesn't take a lump of clay and say, oh, I'll split this in half. This one's going to be junk. I'm going to make junk out of this that I can just shatter. And this one's going to be for something really good. What he does in Jeremiah 18, he starts working with this lump of clay, and in text of Jeremiah 18, it says it becomes marred in his hands. In other words, the clay isn't yielding to what he wants to do with it. Let's say he wants to make a beautiful vase out of this thing, and he says, well, this clay is never going to be that vase. It might be a decent ashtray. Right, I'll do something with this, but I can't do what I intended to do because it won't let me. I can't work with this. That's Jeremiah 18. And then he says in Jeremiah 19, but it's never over. It's never over until that pot is actually fired, right? And we know that's true with pottery. And so what he's saying is, oh, I made an ashtray, but this lump of clay is starting to get a little bit more workable. It would appear it's not ready to be an ashtray. Let's rework it again. Because as long as it's not fired, he can still do it again. So if you look at that analogy that comes from Jeremiah 18 and 19, again, you're going to get more of a rabbit view of what's going on in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9. There is a, let's see if I can find it. I'm kind of skipping over some things. There's in your text, you're going to have to look at your text. Is it up there? Can you go back to the slide 19 to 24 there? He says, what if God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And again, That's one of those parts of this that you look at that and you say, well, that's got to be a duck beak. Prepared. Some translations even say prepared beforehand for destruction. That's one that I would like to see a little different translation, actually. I think it's legitimate to look at that differently. It would be more like patiently works with resistant people, reshaping them to become instruments of judgment. So the concept, what if, think of the potter and the clay again, they don't fulfill their original purpose. What if he's working with them patiently for a new purpose? The purpose of being a vessel of judgment. Now we can be, and this isn't in the text, but I think this is where he's going in 10 and 11. Now we can start to think. The man questions, so where's Israel? If God is fulfilled, if the Messiah has come, where's Israel? And I think Paul is hinting, he's going, you know, they were chosen to be an instrument or a vessel of honor and mercy. Instead, I had to remake them into a dishonorable vessel. They killed Messiah. And he's going to go, and you know what? God uses disobedient people to keep furthering his mission, because now it's going to go to the Gentiles. Now it's going to go to, so he's going to suggest that God did exactly what the Old Testament illustration said it would be, that whether for good or whether people are rebellious, God's faithful. He always advances his purpose one way or the other. Well, we're going to leave the rest of that chapter because of the time. I may come back to it. The rest of the chapter is not nearly as controversial along these lines. He just begins to talk about, from first of all, a quotation of Hosea, and then from Isaiah, about how he's going to move forward in his plan for Israel. So that'll come up in chapter 10 and 11. So I'm not sure yet whether I'll come back to that next week. You can use that to decide whether you come back. Yeah, right. Oh, let me know what you decide on that, all right? So let's wrap it up, shall we? Duck sovereignty. Why does God eternally save some individuals, eternally condemn others? The answer's in Romans chapter 9, and I'm trying to say this as best I can to summarize their thinking. I don't want to characterize it in any way, but I'm reminding you that's not my view. Because determinative sovereignty decrees even before creation who will be saved and who will not according to God's unsearchable will. That's why the Jews haven't repented. God didn't choose them to, so they can't. End of question. On the other side, I've got 3 points there. God's promise never applied to all of Abraham's seed. That was never the case. God's mercy and God's judgment both work towards his redemptive will. And we're talking about corporate Israel here, right? Not individual. And then thirdly, the faithful and the faithless in Israel have both contributed to God's plan to include the nations in God's blessing. How does it come out? Similar, to be honest. I could go on and on about this, and maybe you'll think about the implications. But I think under duck sovereignty, the calling here, if I was preaching, that would say, you got to just believe this and submit it. It's true. God's word says it. And I want you to submit to that. It may feel harsh if this is the very first time you ever heard that God saves some and he doesn't save others, and it has nothing to do with their choice. I understand that sounds harsh, but you need to believe it and submit to it. All right? That's the pastoral call here. On rabbit theology, very similar, but look what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to trust and yield. It's different because I believe here that God, your choices do matter. Your choices absolutely do matter. Now, God's promise will be fulfilled either way, but you can either be incorporated into that plan, or he can use you on the side of the judgment. You know what I'm saying? But he will use you, but you have the privilege of saying yes to the program and plan of God. Now, I want to say this as I wrap it up. There's room for both interpretations to exist and to develop under the roof at Converge Church. Not everybody here agrees with me, not even among the elder board. Pastor Brian has a different viewpoint of this. And once a week at the most do we fight. I mean, absolute most. No, it doesn't happen. So I want to say this is what we believe is God's mercifully in saving everybody, and it's always through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by grace through faith, and there's absolute agreement. So I want to say that. There's room for both under this. In my opinion, if God determines every human choice and action before they're ever made, then his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to Abraham are great. But if he creates people with a measure of personal sovereignty, if he does invest in us the ability to make a real and relevant choice, and then interacts with all of our choices and actions, which he knew beforehand, then his faithfulness is astounding. It's astounding if he works with both the faithful and the faithless to accomplish his purposes. All right, let's pray, shall we? I can almost smell the chicken. Father, our hearts are humbled before you because you are faithful. Your purposes do not fail. Your promises do not fall to the ground. Your word never returns empty, and on this we all agree. Like Paul, we're reminded that your faithfulness does not depend on human faithfulness. And even when people doubt or resist or wander or turn away, you remain true to yourself. Your promises have never depended upon the strength of human effort, but upon your mercy and your sovereign grace. Father, you've been faithful in the past, you're faithful today, and you will be faithful tomorrow. Therefore, we want to entrust ourselves, our lives, our church, our families, and our future to you. Keep us from despair when your promises seem delayed. Keep us from pride when your mercy is evident. Keep us from fear when your ways are beyond our understanding. Make us solid, grounded people who believe that your word has not failed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.